Beloved, let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, John 1, and we'll read from verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We'll read that far in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we call today a person gracious, we usually mean that person is kind or thoughtful or generous. But most often when we use the word grace, we're thinking of something else. We're thinking of something that comes from God to sinners like us. But to truly understand what the word grace means, then we need to first understand a little bit more about the source of grace, the God of all grace. And because in Scripture the words grace and truth are at times associated together in God's Word, we want to consider tonight those two attributes together. Our text is John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, referring to Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And especially these words, full of grace and truth. As a reminder for those who have not been with us week after week, we are considering Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, which deals with the various attributes of God. Tonight, we are considering full of grace and truth. And as we've done with each of the attributes, we want to consider grace and truth in God himself, grace and truth in Jesus Christ, grace and truth in man. You may have heard, as we were reading the first verse of John's Gospel, how similar it sounds to the opening lines of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Those first words in John 1, verse 1, bring us back to the beginning of time. We would say, before there was time, in the beginning was the Word. And we soon learn in this chapter that the Word here is referring to Jesus, Jesus Christ, the expression, as it were, of God's fullness. And John goes on to write, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the whole purpose of this wording is to show us beyond the shadow of a doubt that the divine Son and the divine Father and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal, even though Jesus assumed our human nature. And verse 3 tells us that everything was created by means of the Son. Verse 4 says, not only the origin of all things, but the origin of all life came from the Son. But verse 5 exposes what we would call a dark turn in history, when the Son, who is called the Light, came to earth as a man, and yet the darkness comprehended it not. What was that darkness? It was us. When Jesus is revealed to us in His Word, when Jesus came to earth in history, people did not recognize Him for the most part. Verse 6 introduces John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets. John says that this John was called to bear witness to the Son. But he goes on to show the sad history of that, how John's testimony, for the most part, was rejected. But then in verse 14, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, he makes a startling statement. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then this, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying He came to earth and became man. He lived with us here on earth. We saw Him, and we saw His glory. And not just the glory of a man. We saw the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this glory was overflowing with grace and truth. It's almost as though John, even though inspired by the Spirit, just can't find enough words to describe who Jesus is, who he learned him to be. And this description, it's a remarkable parallel. If you would put what John is saying about Jesus here next to what God revealed himself to be to Moses in Exodus 34, there's a remarkable similarity. You may remember in history that Moses, after being assured by God that he would lead the people himself into the promised land, that God would go before them and be with them, then Moses pressed in a little further, "Show me thy glory." And then the Lord responded to that request by saying he would make all his goodness to pass before Moses. And isn't that interesting? Moses asked to see God's glory. God says, "I will show you my goodness." God's glory is His goodness. But then when the moment came, boys and girls, when the Lord would reveal His glory, His goodness to Moses, this is what He said about Himself: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God here declaring His glory, showing His goodness, among other things, says He is gracious and He is abundant in truth. So what does grace mean? How does that word apply to God? How does it apply to Jesus? How does it apply to us? And why is truth an attribute, a perfection of God that we want to consider next to the word grace? Well, in a moment we're going to see from God's word that those two things belong together also in our own hearts and lives. In the first place then, grace and truth in God. It's interesting, young people, that the Old Testament word for grace is roughly equivalent to the New Testament word for grace. Both of them have two meanings. The primary meaning, the most common meaning of the word grace, is simply favor. And it's typically used one showing favor to another in need or to another who has no right or claim to that favor he or she is asking. And so you'll notice every now and then in the Old Testament, even among people, where the lesser will say to the greater, "Let me find grace in thy sight." In other words, let me know thy favor. Show me thy favor. The second use of the word grace, far less common than the first, means beautiful or pleasant. We see that in the New Testament, for example, when Jesus preached for the first time in the town in which he was brought up, Nazareth. Then we hear the first response, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Meaning, there must have been something just absolutely beautiful and striking about what Jesus was saying. Grace in the New Testament actually can have a third meaning. Again, not very often used this way, but sometimes you read about the word grace used to mean ability. In other words, God gives a grace to enable people to do some task for him. So how does this relate? Well, let me just give an example of that last one. Addressing the Corinthians, Paul says they ought to learn to be generous to those in need. And he writes, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." So as faith is a grace and utterance is a grace and knowledge is a grace and love is a grace, so their generosity to the poor should be a grace, an ability, a generosity toward the poor. So how do those three things, how does those three meanings, do those three meanings, how does it relate to God in himself? And the answer is in every way regarding favor. I think we all can just know that in the Trinitarian being between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there is infinite favor and delight the one to the other. And this would not be the favor of an inferior or superior, but a delightful favor shown one to another in God's triune perfections. And then when you think about the idea of beauty, well, what beauty can compare to the beauty that is God? Infinitely beautiful, one in all of his attributes, harmoniously together, beautiful in his works and in his words. And then we think about ability, grace used in terms of ability. Well, here is limitless ability. Here, there is nothing that is impossible for God except for him to sin. But there's even more to the very essence of God than what we've just mentioned with regard to grace. And this is where it gets so very beautiful. Grace, as we've just heard it described, is actually part of the very disposition of God. It is his very character to be gracious. In other words, boys and girls, he rejoices, he delights to show his favor as long as he can show it justly. It's, in other words, God's inclination of heart to be gracious, which is why he reveals himself in Scripture as gracious. So let me give you a good example of that from Scripture. You know, boys and girls, how Israel was so often rebelling against God, disobeying God, indulging in idolatry. Well, in the middle of that, listen to what God says. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So in other words, even though Israel deserved to be cast away, God declares, I am gracious. I will not do it. I will have compassion on my wayward people. And beloved, this is so encouraging because God does not change. This gracious character of God is his disposition still. He inclines to show his favor. And he does so also to unworthy sinners like we are. And he does so as long as he doesn't compromise his justice, another of his perfections. And the fact that he is this way ought in itself to be such an encouragement to us. Our God is a gracious God. And so, with that, why do we consider truth alongside of gracious? We might describe someone we know as truthful. That means that, generally speaking, we trust them. We trust that what they say is going to be the truth. We believe they are more or less honest. But God is described in Scripture as the God of truth. Jesus actually describes himself in the same term, saying, not only I am the way, but I am the truth and the life. So this means, young people, God not only speaks what is true, God not only does things that are true to his character and his word, but it means that God's existence is truth, that everything about him is truth. There's no dark sides. There's no hidden agendas. It's all truth. He's always true to his own character, to his own attributes, to his own word. So we could say that God is actually the essence of what truth is. So if his being gracious should be an encouragement for us to seek him, his being true ought to encourage us all the more. So before we leave this first thought about grace and truth within God himself, we go back to where we began in our text. John, the apostle who was, we could say, closest to Jesus, he said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's go there in the second place, grace and truth in Jesus. Later on in this first chapter of John, the apostle wrote this about Jesus. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, we know, young people, that the law was given by God. When John's talking about the law being given by Moses, you remember how God gave his law on those tables of stone to Moses to give to the people. The giving of the law was a very gracious act of God. He didn't have to do it, but he wanted his people to know what his will for them is. So that was very kind. So when John says the law was given by Moses, Moses receives the law of God and gives it to the people. And it was also the Lord who wrote down the law of God on those tables of stone so that they would always remember and be constantly reminded, this is how my people should be. And isn't it amazing, boys and girls, just this morning, what did we read at the beginning of the service? The very same words. The same law of God that was given to Moses so many, many years ago is being given to us and to you, our children and grandchildren. Wow, how gracious, how kind of God to preserve in writing for us his will. But then John goes on to say, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, John is certainly not suggesting that the very first time that anything like grace or anything like truth came into the world was when Jesus came into the world himself. However, what John is saying is grace and truth came to this world in the most remarkable way possible, the most amazing way that ever could be. Grace and truth literally came in a person, the very embodiment of these divine perfections. And to make it even more gripping, grace and truth, we would say, became visible because we could see Jesus. We could follow Jesus. We could hear Jesus. So Paul later on, writing about Jesus, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then again, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Jesus, "should all fullness dwell." And so true was Jesus, so true to his divine attributes, so true to God's character, so true in everything he said and everything he did, that years after he ascended into glory, we read that the disciples, quote, "gave testimony unto the word of his grace." I'm sure you've heard that the word testimony is a legal term. You go to court, you're under oath, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. When it says that the disciples gave testimony, they bear witness to the truth that Jesus taught, but also to the truth of who Jesus is. And they called it the word of his grace. So here were disciples giving an eyewitness testimony that God's word, that Jesus' word, is a word of grace. And their preaching reflected this belief. So, for example, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." So, in other words, through Christ's favor, we are saved. The favor that comes to sinners through Jesus saves sinners. And that same favor in sinners enables them, that gospel grace in them, to embrace the truth of God. Listen carefully. The apostles are preaching. The Gentiles are listening, and listen how it's described what takes place as they are preaching. Acts 18:27, it talks about people which had believed through grace. Later in Paul's ministry, he actually equates the gospel itself with grace. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, the very understanding of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to save sinners, that in its very essence is favor, it's grace. God so loved that he sent his only begotten Son to this world, and at his incarnation, the angels proclaimed that incarnation with these words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace," and here it is, "goodwill toward men." God's favor, his grace toward sinners. And this is so important that it comes through Jesus Christ, because you remember twice before, earlier in the sermon, I said, God delights in showing his favor if he may do it justly. So God cannot just favor us with no qualifications, but he can most assuredly favor us because of what Christ has done, the price that Christ paid, the sacrifice that he made, the obedience that he lived, so that God can show us favor even though we are sinners, because he was shown divine wrath on behalf of sinners. So the favor of God comes justly to us because his Son, not us, his Son paved the way for that favor to reach us. And it came to us by the immeasurably high cost of his precious blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, God's Son. That's why in Romans 3:24, we can read that sinners are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sinners justified, made right with God by his favor, by his grace. Why? Through the redeeming work of Christ Jesus. I hope at this stage in our lives that we can just see the grace of God shining through the sending of his Son into this sin-sick world, into our sin-sick church. Can we not see the grace of God in that Son who was the lawgiver coming into this world and placing himself under that very law of God, the law that we break incessantly, countless times a day? And cannot we recognize God's amazing grace, his amazing favor in the inestimably great suffering that his Son did and endured, even unto death, even unto the very torments of hell? But here is the thing. Knowing all this, as we have it in the scriptures, how can we miss it? How can we sit and hear it and miss it? How can we not connect personally to this? How could we ever lightly esteem all this? How can we walk out of church unmoved by this, unchanged by this? It's because of this. We fail to recognize and believe. Recognize and believe that other attribute of God we're considering tonight, that God is also the God of truth. Let me explain. Near the end of his life, that man of God, Moses, who had seen so very much over the span of decades of God's gracious character, he wrote these words as a song for Israel to sing. They were to sing, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." In Psalm 51, David, when he was writing prophetically about the coming Messiah, the suffering of Messiah, the death of Messiah, David writes, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now, slow down a minute as you think about these words. How could David, as he's considering the moment of dying, the moment that he would enter into eternity, how could Jesus, young people, as he is about to die on the cross, how could they both, as it were, give the essence of who they are, their very lives, their very breath, how could they commit that into the hands of another, into the hands of God? Well, David says at the end of that verse, "O Lord God of truth." God is a God of truth. In other words, to put it this way, because God is so true, so trustworthy, so eminently reliable, that they knew that when they committed their soul to him, their life to him, he would take it. They could trust him with it. So when he says in his word that he will hear the needy when they cry, he will. When he says in his word that all who put their trust in him will not be confounded, they won't. And over in Scripture, God's words are called the words of truth. And so it only stands to reason, doesn't it, that as we come to know who this God is, as we come to know Him better by His Word, by the ministry of His Spirit, by His grace, then inevitably we are going to come to trust Him more. And that includes trusting His Word more. And I must say it is painful to hear people claim that they cannot trust the Word of God. And why can't they trust the Word of God? Because they say they cannot perceive their own spiritual condition to be good. Now think about that. As if our sinful state, our being, let's call it unconverted, as if that somehow renders the Word of God less trustworthy. Or, to turn it around, that somehow we are unable to trust God. But the reality should actually be the opposite. The worse we see ourselves to be, the more desperate we see ourselves to be, the more hopeless we see ourselves to be. And let me just go a step further. The more we fear we deceive ourselves regularly because of what Jeremiah says, our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. The more that is so, it shouldn't be the less we trust in Him. It should actually be the more we trust in Him and in His Word. In fact, the very wickedness and deceit we find in ourselves, that means we can only but trust Him. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust what we see, what we feel, what we think, because we're corrupt. It should make us, our wickedness should, all the more distrust ourselves and trust only in Him. And yet we pretend we can't trust Him and therefore we don't take Him at His word, even though He has never once lied or deceived us. Never once. And if we don't trust God, who is truth, if we don't trust His Word, which is truth, if we don't trust His Son, who is truth, is it any surprise that at bottom we don't believe that God is gracious either? Despite the fact that Scripture everywhere says otherwise. And doesn't that take us actually to what the heart of unbelief is? What is unbelief? It is not believing the truth. How many people have you met that they would describe themselves as standing for the truth, attending a church that teaches the truth, and yet in their heart of hearts, they don't believe the truth? And that's nothing new. Because the religious leaders of Jesus' day were the same. Jesus in John chapter 8 reproved them. He says, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. If I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" That's a question we could ask ourselves. As we've seen before, not believing God is far worse a sin than we might think. I return to the same verse over and over because I can't think of a more stark warning. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of His Son. So you can call yourself unconverted, you can call yourself unbelieving, you can call yourself unsaved. God says you are calling the God of truth a liar. I don't believe you're telling the truth. And we might never in our wildest imagination think that that's what we're doing. The very thought may be utterly repulsive to us. I would never accuse God of being a liar. And yet that's what he says. And we do not believe in his son. Now, I am not going to recommend this ever. But could you imagine going home tonight, going on your knees and praying to God, Lord, you are a liar. You have deceived me. Thy word is not true. Thy son is not who he says he is. Thy gospel is false. We would never think of doing that, I hope. But God says that is exactly what we're doing when we live our lives in unbelief. And yet Jesus said to those who did believe in him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there may be someone sitting here hearing all this, thinking in the back of your mind, but where is the sovereignty of God in all this? Isn't that something essential to believing the gospel? Well, I would say to you, the sovereignty of God is right in front of us. It's right here. It's always involved in believing. So let me read you what I think is the clearest indication of this. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, we read this remarkable statement. So they're preaching, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then this, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, there's the sovereignty, believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, if I would ask you, you're picturing, you're sitting there with those people back then, they're hearing the preaching. Did those people, when they heard the word and were glad, and when they exalted the word of God, glorified the word of the Lord, were they thinking, now I know I'm one of God's elect? Did that ever cross their mind? Did they even know there was an election? Being Gentiles and hearing the gospel for the first time. Does anything in the passage I just read indicate that they knew in the moment that they were experiencing a sovereign work of God's Spirit? No. They heard, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. But in order for God to receive the glory for what was happening, Luke, the inspired writer of Acts, adds that what was happening is in fact the work of God. The sovereign work of God that resulted in that. So if you are waiting to know that God is sovereignly acting in you, you are taking the cart before the horse. They heard the word, they responded to the word, they glorified God for his word, and they came to know over time. God opened their hearts. And so it will always be, beloved. In my decades of experience, both as a teacher, as a deacon, as a minister, It is seldom that people recognize something to be the work of God in the moment. Jesus actually said so much when he was speaking with Nicodemus about the work of God's Spirit in the new birth. He said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God works sovereignly wherever it pleases him to work, just like the invisible wind. How do we know, boys and girls, when the wind is blowing? We feel it. We see its effects on the leaves, on the grass, on the flowers. It's moving them. And one of the chief effects of the Spirit's work is believing. Believing what God says about ourselves, our sinners, our depravity, our sin, convicting us. Believing what he says about himself, about his son, about the way of salvation, and so on. As Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, believing that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So dear friends, when Jesus said, I am the truth, do you believe him? If Jesus would say to you tonight what he said to the father of that possessed boy that we heard about last Sunday, what would you answer? Remember, Jesus said to that father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, I want to ask you honestly, would you say to Jesus in that moment, that critical moment, would you say to Jesus, I can't believe in my own strength? Would you say to Jesus in that critical moment, it has to be given from above? Would you say to Jesus in that moment, I don't want to deceive myself? Or would you cry out with that father, if necessary, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief? Or if you were one of those two blind men that followed Jesus into the house, seeking to have their sight restored, Jesus asked them a question. He asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? That I'm able to give you your sight? What would you answer Jesus in that moment? If you're here tonight looking for spiritual sight, and Jesus said, do you believe I can give it to you? What would you answer him? More excuses? More reasons why you're not sure? Or would you say what they did, and what was their answer? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. In other words, they believed with their heart he could do it. And what was his response? According to your faith, be it unto you. Nothing's changed. Jesus certainly hasn't changed. It's not, is he able to help you? It's not, is he willing to help you? If he hasn't sufficiently demonstrated that all throughout Scripture, then you are unpersuadable. But the question really is turned around to us. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe he is able to help you? Before we consider grace and truth in man, let's sing to the Lord. Boys and girls, I'd like you to remember with me that moment when Jesus was standing before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. When the Roman governor asked Jesus, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, to this end was I born. In other words, this is why I was born. And for this cause, for this reason, I came into the world. What was that reason? That I should bear witness unto the truth. And then Jesus added, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Isn't it remarkable? We would have expected Jesus to say any number of things. I came into the world to save sinners. I came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. I came into the world to give my life a ransom for many. But when asked, he said, "This is the cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." The truth about God. The truth about us. The truth about the gospel way of salvation. I came to testify of that. But Jesus said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." The man standing right in front of him made it very plain. He was not of the truth. How do I know that? Pilate, with a very dismissive attitude, answered, "What is truth?" As though to say, it's not possible to know what is really true, even though Jesus had just said what it was. And beloved, this is the grand dividing line that makes the difference between lost and saved, between believer and unbeliever, between sinner still and saint. God is so gracious to give us, to preserve for us the truth. And we either believe him or we don't believe him. We either live according to what he says is truth or we live as we please. We either heed him or we ignore him and disobey him. And if we reject through unbelief the gracious character of God as he has revealed it in his word, as he has reflected that character in the sending of his son to us, of his sending of his office bearers to us, then know that your end will be the most dreadful of anyone who ever lived. For Jesus said, "He that knows God's will and disobeys will be beaten with many stripes," which we know is hell at first and the lake of fire at last. The same God who said, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool," is the same God who said, "To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." It was Jesus who once said, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." And you may ask, well, how sure is the word of God? As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It is as impossible for it to rain up into the sky as it is for God's word to ever be read, ever be preached, ever be spoken, and no results. It's impossible, God says. How powerful is God's word of truth? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And what is the purpose of God's word, of the gospel of truth? This is the will of him that sent me, said Jesus, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, beloved, if King Jehoshaphat, that godly king of Israel, were standing here tonight, do you know what he would say to us? He would say to us what he said to Israel as he was about to go out to battle. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. If Isaiah was here tonight, he would say to us what he said in his day. If ye will not believe, surely you will not be established. To the tossed and tempest and not comforted, what would Jesus say to you tonight? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Almost 10 years ago, the Lord sent me to Burgessville to proclaim the word of the Lord to you. And though I am a weak man in myself, the gospel remains the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the scripture says. So that Jesus said in all earnestness, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. God is gracious. God is true. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is truth. If you would be gracious, if you would want to be and to believe and to speak the truth, you must come unto God's appointed Savior to find life. God forbid that one day God will say to you, to any of you, what he said to the religious leaders of his day. He said to them, ye will not come to me that you might have life. He didn't say you cannot come. He did not say you may not come. You would not come. When he spoke to Nicodemus, he said, this is the condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In his meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus, as it were, put it on the line with these words. He that believeth on me is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You cannot insult, you cannot dishonor God the Father more than by disbelieving his Son. And you cannot please and you cannot honor the Father more than by believing in his Son. And if, God forbid, you love your sins more than his Son, you are going to take your place most assuredly in the lowest depths of the lake of fire. The night is far spent, Scripture says. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. God's will is plain, beloved. It's straightforward. And it's directed to us personally. What John wrote to the seven churches in his day, so I say to this church in our day, I have no greater joy than to see you walking in the truth. Amen.